if you are now, or if you have ever been, a member of a free Presbyterian church, then this is just another Sunday. It's like the 25th of December. It's just another day. Because Easter is not to be found in the scriptures. And your eyes widen. You say, what are you talking about? We've just read about Jesus' resurrection on the first Easter Sunday. Yes, but nowhere is it called Easter. There is, in the Authorized Version, a verse where the word Easter does appear. But it's a mistranslation. It should, in fact, be Passover. And so people will argue who are of that bent. Anything and everything that you do has to have some basis in Scripture. And some clever person will immediately say, where's the basis in Scripture of that pulpit that you're standing in? Ah, they say, if you turn to the book of Ezra, Ezra stood on a platform, a pulpit, to read the scriptures to the people. And once people start going on like that, you start to think, oh dear. They would describe themselves as Puritan. I would describe them as hyper-Puritan. If you quote them from Romans chapter 14, one man esteems one day is better than another. Another man esteems all days alike. Let each man be convinced in his own mind. Ah, that's all about Jewish special days. Well, that might be the original cause of the difference between believers in Rome as to why they were criticizing one another. But Paul is giving us a general principle. And the general principle is, if you think today is just an ordinary Sunday, that's fine. If you think today is a very special day, well, that's fine as well. It doesn't matter. I mention this because I have been having a debate with one of these kind of people on Facebook for the last week. And it's got rather tedious because whatever you say, you're wrong and only he is right, because everybody else in this discussion has been disagreeing with him. Why can't we make a big thing of this particular Sunday? I mean, for some people, it doesn't make that much difference. For other people, it's so important. Today, the Church of England will be counting, very carefully, how many people attend a Church of England building. And that will tell them the strength of the Church of England. Look how many people have come along. Well, where are they the rest of the year? And they never seem to consider that. But according to the Church of England, it's Easter Sunday that is the day that determines the numerical strength of the Church of England. But some people will go on Easter Sunday just because it's Easter Sunday. And we haven't got anybody here like that. Wonder if St. John's have anybody like that this morning who will go at Easter, and they... If they come at Easter, they'll probably go at Christmas. But they only go on those special occasions because they're special. And I pointed out to this hyper-Puritan that I'm quite happy for this day to be considered a special day because, not today, but sometimes, people will come along who would not otherwise come, and they might hear the gospel. Well, I hope they'd hear the gospel. And they might be converted as a consequence. So while I don't think today is any more special than any other Sunday, in that we remember on the first day of the week, every first day of the week, the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, it's an evangelistic opportunity if unbelievers decide to come. And so therefore let us celebrate, because it might mean that people are converted as a consequence. But the thing we learn when we read the accounts of that first day of the week when Jesus rose is that they were not expecting it. The disciples were meeting together in private with locked doors, afraid of the Jewish authorities. They were hiding away. They were miserable. They were depressed. Everything had gone wrong. They thought that the Lord Jesus was the Messiah. Peter had declared, "You are the Christ." Christ is the Greek word that translates the Hebrew word Messiah. So they are synonymous. They thought that Jesus was the Messiah, and the Messiah was going to come along, restore Israel to its former glory, and everything would be right. And they'd arrested Jesus, they'd executed him, and now they were miserable. It's all over. That's the end. What are we going to do now? But in fact, as they were to discover to their great joy, it was not over. And Jesus has to rebuke several of them. "Do you not understand that this was necessary?" The two disciples on the road to Emmaus, he opens the scriptures and shows them that the Christ must suffer and be raised on the third day. And he had told them this many times before. For example, in John chapter 2, he said this publicly. John chapter 2 and verse 19. From verse 18, the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" He just cleansed the temple. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now, you can see the complete lack of understanding on the part of the Jews he was speaking to, because the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? And you think, how come it took 46 years when it took Solomon 7 days to build the original, not 7 days, 7 years to build the original one? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." So there was an instance where Jesus spoke about dying and rising. In Matthew chapter 16, following on from Peter's profession of faith, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," in verse 21, we read this: "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised." And of course, Peter's response was to take him aside and rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Peter was only thinking in human terms, and was not understanding what Jesus was saying, that it was necessary for him to die, to take upon himself the sins of the world. It was necessary for that to happen, and what would follow was that Jesus would rise literally from the dead. And you get many people today who make a profession of being Christians. I have on my iPad an app from YouGov, the polling organisation, and I get 3 questions every day. And one question yesterday was, "Do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead?" And you're given options. Yes, exactly as it says in the Bible. Yes, but not as it says in the Bible. No, it was only spiritual, or nah, never happened, and it's a completely false story. And I was quite surprised how many people said they actually believe what the Bible says. But there was a larger number who said they believed that, yes, it happened, but not as the Bible says. And you think, strange people. If it happened, surely it must have happened as it says in the scriptures. If it happened but not as it says in the scriptures, well, how does that work? The resurrection was an unexpected event. They hadn't understood what was happening, even though Jesus had told them, not just on those two occasions we've seen, but on other occasions as well, it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and die and to be raised the third day. And when what Jesus said happened, they should have been gathered together saying, well, it is now the third day, we should be seeing him any moment. And the fact that that was not their attitude, that they were sad, they were miserable, they were troubled, they were worried about what was going to happen to them. Look what they did to Jesus. Are the authorities now going to come after them? The resurrection was unexpected. But some people say, well, why was the resurrection necessary? Why was the cross necessary? And we looked at some of that on Friday. The cross was necessary to deal with sin. Each one of us is a sinner. Each one of us has failed. We have disobeyed God. We have rebelled against God. And a war is going on between us and God. We are fighting with God until that day, hopefully, when finally we realise we can't win the war, and so we surrender and trust in Christ. And then our sins are washed away because Jesus took upon himself on the cross our sins. But some will say, but how do I know that he has actually paid for my sins? If you look at your own heart, you recognise how sinful you are. You think, can Jesus really have paid for all of that? I am so bad. I am so full of sin. And people look at you, and if they hear you saying that, they say, don't be silly. You're not that bad. But all it does is confirm in your heart that you really are that bad. And that your assessment of yourself is perhaps too high. And definitely the assessment of yourself by those around you is definitely far too high. Oh no, you're really a wonderful person. And your conscience keeps telling you, no, you're not. And you know you're not if you listen to your conscience. How can these sins be dealt with? You say that Jesus died for my sins, but how do I know that he is actually fully paid for them? Well, the scriptures tell us that he took upon himself the sins of the world, and we know that he really did pay for them, because the wages of sin is death. Jesus voluntarily took upon himself the sins of the world. He had no sins of his own, and so he was punished for everyone else's sin. Sounds wonderful, but how do we know he actually achieved it? Well, the power of death, what holds people in the grave, is sin. Jesus returned from the grave, and so therefore he must have fully dealt with sin. And he defeated death. Death could not hold him in the grave any longer, because all the debt of sin that he took upon himself was paid. It had been completely removed. The resurrection proves that sin has been paid for. And so all that is necessary now is repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to find the forgiveness of sins. This is why the resurrection is so glorious. But when we consider the resurrection, let's view the resurrection through the eyes of John. John, who never refers to himself by name in his gospel, he refers to himself as the disciple who Jesus loved. He had known Jesus for most of Jesus' ministry. He got to know him well. He was probably the youngest of the disciples, and Jesus loved him. And it was John who was present in Matthew chapter 17 when Jesus was transfigured. So this is the chapter following Peter's confession. And in chapter 17 verse 1 we read, "And after 6 days Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.' And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their face. They fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, 'Rise and have no fear.' And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only." John knew Jesus in the flesh. John knew Jesus walking around with him. John knew Jesus as the glorified one. On this occasion, John ran with Peter, we read in John chapter 20, ran with Peter to the tomb when the report came back from the women that the tomb was empty. They've taken the body, was the assumption. Where had they taken it to? So Peter and John run off to find out what's going on. And they look in and they see the body has gone, but the grave clothes have remained behind. And John says in verse 8 of John 20, "When the other disciple," that's John himself, "who had reached the tomb first also went in, he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead." So John was one of the first ones to see Jesus must have risen from the dead. And then later on in the day, Jesus appears to them. Verse 19 of John 20, "On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' Thomas was not present. Thomas says, 'I won't believe unless I put my fingers in the nail marks and into the spear mark in his side.' A week later, Jesus appears to them again. This time Thomas is there. And Jesus, knowing exactly what Thomas had said, 'Come on then, put your fingers here.' It doesn't say that Thomas actually did that, because he didn't need to, because he could see and he believed. And he made this statement, 'My Lord and my God.' He was not cursing, as certain people, members of the Watchtower Society, would say. He was acknowledging Jesus for who he is. I wonder if you've ever read John chapter 7. And in John chapter 7, we have this statement. John chapter 7 and verse 37. "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." And then we turn to Acts chapter 2. Remember that Jesus had spent 40 days after the resurrection with them. In Acts 1:3, To them, to the disciples, to the apostles, to them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And then he ascends into heaven, taken from their sight. And then when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The Spirit was given. What did the fact that the Spirit was given here indicate? It indicates that Jesus was now glorified. No longer was he as he had appeared before, as he was on earth. No longer was he as he appeared after the resurrection, during that period of 40 days. Now he was glorified, and now he was like he was in Matthew chapter 17. A man who is God in glory and an awesome sight. You know that two people saw Jesus after his glorification in Acts chapter 7. Stephen preaches to the unbelieving Jews, and they don't like what he says because he tells them the truth. And so in verse 54 of Acts chapter 7, now when they heard these things, they were enraged and ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And he died. And one of those who was involved with the stoning was someone by the name of Saul. And Saul, getting authority from the chief priests, heads off to Damascus to arrest believers. Acts 9:1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Saul, who of course later becomes Paul, had a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, who commanded him what to do. There's one other example, and that's in Revelation chapter 1. And this was granted to John. He's having a vision. Verse 10 of Revelation chapter 1. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. So he's having a vision. Visions are not to be understood literalistically. You look at the Old Testament, and there are lots of visions given to people, but they are symbolic. They convey truth through signs. And so you can't say, oh, what John saw is the way things really are. Just as you cannot say that Daniel, when he saw animals with many eyes and horns, that they are to be understood literally, they are to be taken figuratively. So John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he hears this voice speaking to him. write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. And so in verse 12, he turned to see the voice that was speaking to him. On turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long white robe and with a golden sash around his waist. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as the snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining at full strength. You remember in Matthew chapter 17, Jesus is said to have glowed like it was the sun shining at full strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. A vision of the glorified Christ. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades." This is a vision of the glorified Lord Jesus Christ. The glorified Lord Jesus Christ, who when he was glorified, poured out the Holy Spirit, and now gives the Holy Spirit to all who believe, when they repent and believe. But note these words. He describes himself as the living one. Yes, he died, but he rose again and is alive forevermore. And because of this, he has the keys of death and Hades. He has the power of life and of death. The Lord Jesus Christ, having risen from the dead, now that he is alive forevermore, he is the one who will judge the living and the dead. There is a day coming when he will return from glory, and he will judge the world in righteousness. And each one of us, whether we're alive when he comes, or whether we're dead and we're buried, or whether we've been cremated, makes no difference. We will be raised from the dead, and we will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, the judge of all. And he will determine where we will spend eternity. He has the keys of death and Hades. He will bring us all back to physical life to stand trial for what we have done with the lives that God gave to us. It is he who will judge, and he will receive all who have repented and believed in the gospel. But those only, and all the rest, whether it be an enormous number, more than those who believe, or less, we know not. But those who have not repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ will be cast, as it says later on in Revelation, into the lake of fire, into the abyss, into that place reserved for the devil and his angels, into that place where Jesus elsewhere calls hell or Gehenna. The place of divine retribution, where sinners will be punished for their sins. This is what Jesus will do, because he is the living one. He is the one who has conquered sin and death and hell by his death upon the cross and his resurrection from the dead. When we think about these things, we can see why it's so foolish to only remember the resurrection once a year. These are the sort of things that should be on our hearts and minds every day, let alone every Sunday. And we're not just looking back to what happened, but we're looking forward also. Because the power that raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead is the power that works within the heart of those who believe. Did you ever know that? Did you realize that? When you're struggling against sin and you say to yourself, I have to give in to sin. I just cannot resist. I feel so powerless. Why do you feel powerless? If you're a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the power that raised him from the dead is at work within your heart. And surely that same power can help you to resist the temptations to sin. We really have no excuse for falling into sin. I know that we do. All of us do. And we make excuses. But thank God we can come back and confess our sins. And if we confess our sins, the scripture tells us he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But we have a hope. A glorious hope, because Jesus is alive, because he rose from the dead, that one day he will return and take those who believe to be with him forever. As Peter says, we look forward to new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Paul spends a whole chapter in 1 Corinthians 15 talking about the resurrection. The resurrection is an essential element of the gospel. Without the resurrection, there is no gospel, because if Jesus died and is dead and buried and rotting in the tomb, then our sins have not been dealt with. But in fact, he has been raised from the dead and is alive forevermore. And we look forward to that day when we will be transformed. Transformed from these sinful mortal bodies to new glorious bodies like that of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is this your hope? If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is your hope. And you should reflect on it and rejoice in it regularly. And it's a comfort to us, to those who we know and who we love who have died. We miss them terribly. But if they have repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, they too have this glorious hope. It is those who have died with no hope that we should feel the most sadness for, because they have nothing to look forward to. But for those who believe, there is this glorious hope laid up for us in the heavens, provided for us by the Lord Jesus Christ, through his death, guaranteed by his resurrection, that we might be encouraged to continue to live godly lives in this wicked world, whatever the world might say about us, and look forward to that great day when the Lord Jesus will take us and transform us, and we will be with him forever. I hope it's your hope, and I hope you rejoice in it. And if it isn't, all that is necessary is to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ.